Turn to 1 Samuel. As we've already heard this morning, we're starting a brand new series that will take us right till July 1st. 1st and 2nd Samuel are big books with lots of wonderful stories and lots of gospel and lots of great themes for us to explore together. Our Father, we pray now with Samuel that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, and anoint me with the Holy Spirit and all of us as we see you beyond the sacred page. Have your way with us. Rivet our hearts and our minds to your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little introduction to the text, to the whole book, before we dive in. If 1 Samuel were a comic book, it would not be Archie. It would most certainly be Superman, or Batman, or Spider-Man. Every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is written in a certain literary genre. And it's very important to know that, because if we read a book outside of its literary genre, we will make it say what it was not intended to say. So, for example, the book of Revelation is written in the literary genre called apocalyptic literature. It was never intended to be taken literally. All the symbols and metaphors in the book of Revelation must not be taken literally because apocalyptic literature is not intended to be taken literally. One of the reasons we have all these fanciful interpretations of the end times, like the Left Behind series, is because very enthusiastic and godly people write commentaries on Revelation independent of its literary genre. Some people believe that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is written in a completely different literary genre than the rest of the book of Genesis, which allows us to look at those three chapters slightly different than the rest of the book. Now, that's extremely controversial, and I'm sure you can understand why, but genre is important. We read the book of Proverbs differently than we read the book of Matthew because it's wisdom literature and must be interpreted in the light of its genre. Some of you women, if you're reading a novel and your husband across the room is reading Popular Mechanic, those are two different genres. They are never intended to fulfill the same purpose. 1 Samuel is what theologians call hero story. And as you think through 1 Samuel, and I know many of you have read through it a number of times and you know some of the stories, it really is true, isn't it? God is constantly calling and enabling these unlikely heroes to save the day. And the quintessential hero story in 1 Samuel is, of course, the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel also plays a vital role in our Bible in that it acts as a transition between the period of judges and the period of kings. Samuel was, in fact, the last of the judges in the line of Gideon and Samson and Deborah and the like. And Samuel is the one called by God to make the nation of Israel a monarchy. He anoints the very first Israelite king, who is Saul. And then, as we will see, he anoints David second. Samuel is also a very important book in the Old Testament because of some of the theological themes that are taught there. One of the big themes in Samuel is God's sovereignty over everything. Kings come and kings go. Men and women rise and fall, do good things, do bad things, but God is ultimately the king of the universe and his purposes cannot be thwarted. We will see that over and over again in this book. We also see the beautiful doctrine of God's providential guidance in the lives of all those who follow him. You know Romans 8:28, and God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to them called according to his purpose. We really see that doctrine lived out in 1 Samuel. Men and women make great mistakes in 1 Samuel, but God doesn't make any mistakes, and his timing is perfect. And we will see this even this week in this text. And the third theme that emerges from 1 Samuel is the gospel itself. The gospel meaning that what sinful people cannot do to fix themselves or remove themselves from the condition that they're in, God does. He does it decisively and powerfully. He does it personally, and he does it graciously. And this is where we see the foreshadowing of Jesus, that in the book of 1 Samuel, God always delivers through a singular chosen vessel, whether he be a prophet like Samuel, or a priest like Eli, or a king like David. It seems that in this book, God anoints a singular man to act on his behalf. And of course, none of these singular men actually do the job, even though there are moments of glory in Israel's history, particularly in the monarchy of David and into Solomon, where it looks like it's the cause of one man that things are going well, but it really isn't at all. It is the cause of a sovereign God who was working through these earthly monarchs. But the point is that God does anoint a singular man, and though none of these human heroes succeeded in saving Israel, there was one, and there is one, who did come to save Israel, and he is the true consolation of Israel, the one that Simeon was waiting for, and finally said, "Oh, I can die in peace because my eyes have seen thy salvation." And of course, we have just celebrated the birth of that particular monarch, and we're speaking of Jesus. So Samuel is a very important book in the Old Testament, and one that allows us to see Jesus throughout. Now, as we dive into the text, I want us to recognize that the place that Israel was at when the book was being written was a place where the United States was at prior to the election of its new president-elect. They were spiritually and morally in chaos. They were politically weak and vulnerable, and I don't say that in any way to slight the Republican Party of the U.S., and it's not meant to be a political statement. It's simply how all the Americans felt, even Republicans. The United States was in a very, very critical place. And the other thing is that the United States was economically devastated and continues to be devastated, and Israel was experiencing all three of these things: moral chaos, a leadership void, and because of that, they were politically vulnerable, and economic devastation. And what Israel was calling out for was a man, a singular man, who would come and save them, who would set them free. They wanted Superman. They wanted David. They wanted Obama. You were just waiting for me to say that, weren't you? They wanted Obama. They thought if they could get Obama, that everything would be fixed, that one man could do it. Their hero could do it. And yet God is not in a hurry for Obama or David or any other great leader to come. God always works in history in a way that suits his own timetable. And what we see that is so wonderful and powerful in the pages of our text today is that long before God gives them their monarch, he is secretly and quietly and powerfully involved in other individuals' lives, in that person and that person and that person and that young person and that old person. God is sovereignly involved in a family by the name of Elkanah, a family that is broken and sinful. The story begins with a problem, because all hero stories begin with a problem. In fact, this will be our simple outline today: problem, provision, praise. And if you remember those three points, you can preach the gospel. Or you could say guilt, grace, gratitude. It doesn't matter how you put it, but the gospel always goes that way. It always begins with man unable to save himself and God graciously moving in and saving us, but paying a very high price to do it, and us responding to that grace with worship and a changed life. So let's look at the problem. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, I know you're all jumping up and down with glee as I've read that, and you're hoping that the rest of the story goes a little better. Why would the narrator spend precious ink on the particular genealogy of this man, Elkanah? And somebody that had a good idea, they said, God spends so much time on Elkanah's legacy or his history because his wife Hannah was destined for none. He was fruitful and came from a fruitful family, but his wife Hannah was unfruitful. There's a powerful contrast going on here. Verse 2 says, Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Penina. And the next statement basically sums up the problem. Penina had children, but Hannah had none. And I've drawn a little diagram for you here of what it would look like on a genealogy. Elkanah in the middle, there's Penina with all of her children, and there's Hannah with a line coming down from her. No children. Barrenness has always been a devastating thing. It's devastating today, and it was even more devastating back then. I think that today Christians and Christian parents that can't have children at least have all of God's revelation, which says to them that though their heart will break in not having children, that God is sovereign and will show his good providence in parents' lives who do not have children and will redeem the childlessness for his glory, even though they may not ever have children. But it seems that the Old Testament saints were void of that particular belief. To be an Israelite woman without a child was one of the most devastating things in the world. And so poor Hannah was devastated, and to make matters worse, her husband found a second wife to provide for him what Hannah couldn't, heirs. Many and most Israelite men were monogamous. They only had one wife, but at times, if the wife could not bear and the man was wealthy, he would purchase another wife, and this is probably what happened with Elkanah. He loved Hannah, he chose Hannah, but he then married Penina, hoping that she would deliver children, and she did. And so Elkanah, bless his heart, had the best of both worlds. He had a wife that he loved and a wife who could bear children. And Penina, her life was not a bowl of cherries, but at least she had a full family to take care of. But Hannah was desolate. And her deprivation was intensified in verses 3 to 8. The text says, year after year, the man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests to the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Penina, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? So if we unpack this a little bit, Hannah's deprivation is intensified by Elkanah's favoritism of her. And yes, it's lovely that Elkanah loves Hannah, but this favoritism sparked Penina's resentment and provocation, which led to Hannah's depression. And though she has twice the food, she has no appetite to enjoy the food. And to add to this, Elkanah, bless his heart, is not particularly that sensitive. He says to his wife, don't try this at home, men. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? That's a classic male statement. Like, honey, I know you have it bad, but look, you have me, right? You have me. And I really don't think that would have been that encouraging to a barren woman. What made matters even worse is that during a time of the year that should have been a spiritual and emotional highlight, a time when they made this great pilgrimage to make their yearly sacrifice, that seemed to be the spark that took this family dysfunction and brought it to the surface, a little bit like what Christmas does in some of our families. This is a powerful picture that's being painted at the outset of the book of 1 Samuel, highlighting human despair and utter powerlessness. In many ways, Hannah is every man and every woman. She is without. She has no natural ability to do anything, no natural ability to produce life, no outside help, no husband who truly understands, and apparently no light at the end of the tunnel The family is stunted by sin and the consequences of sin, and inside her heart, Hannah is dying. And this is always where the gospel begins. It begins with human barrenness and sinfulness and brokenness and helplessness, and then against impossible odds, with human backs against the wall, God moves in and God acts and God saves. God delivers. And this leads us to the second point, provision. And his provision begins in a really interesting way. It begins by enabling Hannah to pray. Now, the text doesn't say that God enabled Hannah to pray, but I'm going to make a theological assumption that all true prayer begins with God and not with man. Everything good starts here in heaven, starts with God, comes through God, and goes back to God. In fact, Paul said that in the book of Romans. God has enabled and inspired by his Spirit Hannah to pray a prayer that's so much bigger than herself. For there is now nowhere left to turn, and there is no human solution left. And so Hannah turns to the only one who was always there, and who always listens, and who always understands, and who will always do the right thing, even if it's not to provide Hannah a baby. And she prays a prayer which is staggering in its selflessness. This is why I believe the prayer was inspired by God. Look at verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What she means by that, no razor will ever be used on his head, means that she will determine for Samuel, should Samuel be born, that he will be a Nazarite. A Nazarite were men who were singled out among the Israelites with special callings, special responsibilities, and they went without certain things. They could never touch the carcass of a dead animal. They were not allowed to drink wine when everybody else did drink wine. And they were also marked by having long hair. We have a couple lovely-looking Nazarites here in our church. Men with long hair who hopefully it means to them that they have been set apart to God. But this was the case for Samuel. He did not choose his Nazarite vow. His mother chose it for him. Now, what's staggering about this is that her desire for motherhood and raising a son, which is normal, is overshadowed or eclipsed by her deeper desire to glorify God. Did you get that? She wants a baby. She wants a son. She's being persecuted because she doesn't have a son. But in her prayer, she says, I would rather have you give me a son in order for me to worship you by giving you the son back again. It's really remarkable. And we know the end of the story, but if we were reading the story for the first time, it would be really hard for any of us to believe that she would actually follow through with her promise. Now, to complicate matters, and Hannah, poor Hannah, has nothing come to her easily. Look at verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So she was lip-syncing with her heart. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Now, this really is a footnote in the story, but I have to talk about it because it means so much to me, and it might mean a lot to you too. I relate to Eli. I have so many times in my ministerial life done and said completely stupid, insensitive things to people. When men and women have been in tremendous grief, I have not discerned the situation accurately, and I have rebuked them when I should have been showing comfort to them. Pastors do this. Priests do this. All of you have done this. None of us have ever said the right thing all the time when the right thing is needed. What I love about the story is that God gives Eli a second chance. Eli recognizes how idiotic he was in thinking that she was drunk, and when he finds out that she's actually a godly woman who has been praying one of the most amazing prayers in the Old Testament, he turns and says something very encouraging and very profound. Eli answered in verse 17, "Shalom, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. May it be done unto you, Hannah." This is a good prayer. God has inspired this prayer. And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." I'm blown away by that because, as we're going to learn, Eli was quite the guy. He was a very carnal priest. He wasn't all bad, to be sure, but Hannah still needed her priest's blessing. There seems to be a certain role given to people to, on behalf of God, bless others. And she was looking for that, and she received it. And what a blessing it was, it says, "And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." So God has stepped in and done a whole lot for Hannah already. He has given her a purpose. He has given her a prayer. And now he has given her peace. And I want us to notice this, that the peace of God, which we all long for, came to Hannah before the answer to her prayer. This is the way God often works. We pray for something, and before he gives it to us, he gives us peace. Because peace is not the product of an answered prayer. Peace is the product in us putting our faith in the God who always does the right thing all the time. God had met Hannah in these verses, and even her face was saying so. She had not conceived yet, but she had encountered God, and God could be trusted. And so that resulted in peace. Now let's begin to look at the provision. Again, the specific provision, verse 19. "Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. And Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So God provided, and they were singing, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And in some ways, the government would be upon his shoulder, and his name would be called Samuel. Samuel was God's child, God's son, given for a very specific purpose in the history of Israel. God had given purpose, a prayer, peace, and now a pregnancy and a birth. And as one of my colleagues already prayed, any New Testament Christian who hears this story can't help but think of another woman who experiences a supernatural conception, a child who is given up to God in his birth to be used by God in miraculous ways, a child who has a special sensitivity to the voice of the Father, a child who increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, just like Samuel. We think of Jesus, but who, unlike Samuel, was not only a prophet, but was also a priest and a king and the Savior of the world. And what does Hannah do? She does two things, and it's all encapsulated in this little word, praise, which is our third point. And I want us to look at the second part of the text first. Jim read Hannah's prayer as our call to worship, and I'd like us to move through it quickly, looking just at a couple points. The first point is this: is that Hannah is quite a theologian, and she really knows her God, and she worships God in light of what she knows about him. And the song begins like many of our contemporary songs. It comes from the heart. She talks about her heart and her horn being lifted up and her mouth boasting over her enemies and her delight in God's deliverance. It really is, you know, "Lord, I lift your name on high. I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life," and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But this is where she stops talking about herself and she begins talking about God. The song, Hannah's song, is 10% Hannah and 90% God. And she tells us exactly why God is worthy of such worship. Look at the second part of verse 1. For I delight in your deliverance. Hannah tells us that God is a saving God. For there is no one holy like the Lord. He is a holy God. There is no one besides you. He is the only God. There is no rock like our God. He is a steadfast God. Second part of verse 3. For the Lord is a God who knows. He is an omniscient God. And by him deeds are weighed. He is a righteous God. Look at the second part of verse 5. She who was barren has borne 7 children. He is a gracious God. Verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He is an omnipotent God. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He is a sovereign God. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He is a merciful God. Look at the second part of verse 8. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. He is the creator God. He will guard the feet of his saints. He is the shield and protector God. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. She worships him because he is a wrathful God. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He is a just God. And then she concludes, he will give strength to his king, the first time the king is mentioned here in the Old Testament, and exalt the horn of his anointed. He is a covenant God. Boy, Hannah is quite the theologian. She knows her God, and she has experienced him over and over again many, many times in her life. And so God saves and Hannah sings. And that's why we come to church. We come to church because God has saved us and we sing. But her praise is also stunningly practical and sacrificial and costly. Now look at verse 21 to 28. And when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. If this was the first time we were reading this story, we'd say, ah, Hannah, you're stalling. You don't really want to give your boy up to God. That was a very hasty vow that you made. Ah, but Hannah is a bigger woman than this. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. Ah, Elkanah is not a complete schlep after all. Elkanah understands that God has done something for his wife, and his wife has made a vow. And so he says to Hannah, only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, we're all asking, how old do you think Samuel was before she took him to the house of Eli? Now, this goes against all modern sensibilities, but the commentators say that the ancient women would nurse their children between the ages of 3 and 5. So when a kid was ready to go to kindergarten, that's when the nursing would stop. So it's highly likely, and all the artists depict this, that when she dropped Hannah off, or when Hannah dropped Samuel off to Eli's house in Shiloh, Samuel looks like a 5-year-old boy. It's just about right. And after he was weaned, verse 24, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he, speaking of Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. I can't imagine Hannah said these words without tears in her eyes and a big lump in her throat as she handed over her baby to Eli, who was not squeaky clean in raising sons. As we will find out next week, Eli didn't know much at all about parenting. And I wonder if word had gotten out, Eli is not a good father, and he wasn't. Oh, what a temptation for Hannah to say, oh God, I just can't do it. I can't do it. But Hannah worships God by giving him her most precious possession. And once again, I can't help but think of another woman in history who gave birth to a son who would be God's more than he would be hers. The angel was right when he said to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart. She would always be the mother of Jesus, but it would be very painful because Jesus would belong to God more than he would belong to her. Well, there's two observations that I want to make about Hannah's consecration of Samuel to God. And one is very practical, and it has to do with parenting, and the other is theological, and it has to do with our salvation. Here's the practical point first. Hannah is an icon for us parents. Hannah worships God by parenting Samuel with a purpose. In fact, if I were ever to write a book on parenting, I think I'd like to call it Parenting with a Purpose and cash in on another author who used the word purpose in his book. What I'm about to say to us parents is going to be strong right now, so buckle in and please stay through to the end of the message. If I'm too strong, please forgive me. And if I'm not strong enough, tell me, and I promise to be stronger next week. There is a great Old Testament scholar by the name of Walter Brueggemann who has said something about Hannah that I agree with, but it's a staggering comment. He says, quote, Hannah predestined Samuel to godliness, unquote. It is a staggering statement because all of us know that only God has the power to predestine anybody to anything. Or is that correct? Did not Hannah join God in his sovereign predestination of Samuel? Many of you have predestined your children to be hockey players, whether they wanted to play hockey or not. Many of your daughters play soccer, but they're not very good. All of us, forgive me for that, every parent here has predestined their child to become a high school graduate. When your child came home in grade 5 and said, I'm going to quit school. I don't like school. If you were a good parent, you said, that's too bad. You're going to graduate from school, and I'll do everything in my power to make sure that you graduate from high school. It's actually amazing what we parents choose to predestine our children to. Young Samuel, in many ways, didn't have much of a choice at all. He was God's. And you can bet that for those precious 4 or 5 years that Hannah had Samuel at home, she prayed and sung and spoke and disciplined God into Samuel's young consciousness and heart. She would have said to him when he was 3, Samuel, today I'm going to tell you the story of God's deliverance when he saved us from the Egyptians. And tomorrow I'm going to tell you of how he presented us a sacrificial lamb that atones for our sin. And the next day I'm going to tell you the story of how God used the judges to save us from the Amalekites. And then she would have said on the 4th day, Samuel, you are just like Moses. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. You've been set apart for God. Your life has a purpose. You are God's. It seems that Hannah understood this principle that David later would articulate, that children are like arrows in the quiver, and how blessed is the man and woman whose quiver is full. In other words, if a child is like an arrow, it means that the parent must first craft that dead stick into a straight arrow, so it's long and straight, and it has integrity, and that arrow must have a very sharp point, which means that the child has a focus, a purpose in life. It is the parent who, with God's sovereign help, determines the shape and the length and the sharpness of that arrow. Children are like arrows in the quiver. Quivers are temporary holding places. Parents take the arrow from the quiver after it has been fashioned for 17 and 18 years. Parents, then in an act of faith, put the arrow into the bow and they shoot the arrow into a redemptive future. That's what parents do. Parenting is incredibly hard, focused, diligent work. Only adults should be parents, because God has given those parents the highest task of saying to their kids, you are not mine, you are not your own, you are Yahweh's, and I will do everything in my power with God's help to make sure that you understand that. When you are 16, 17, and 18, if you want to become a crooked arrow and go your own rebellious way, that will be completely up to you. But this is my task in your life. Right now, it's to set the parameters for you, and if you go outside those parameters, there will be swift, loving, firm discipline so that you learn the parameters that I set, so eventually you will learn and respect the parameters that God sets. Listen, we have become way too soft as parents, and I'm not looking at any of you, because frankly, and I've said this to Myrna, I have seen such desire for the young families here to raise their kids in a godly way. It's obvious how much you want your kids to be godly. But we live in a culture that has allowed the child to rule the roost in the home. Parents are very confused today what their role is. They actually think that a child has the power to determine what happens in a household. And that is patently false and foolish. The parent is in charge, not the child. And the parent determines whether a child should be allowed to have one temper tantrum after another. Frankly, I don't believe parents should allow their children to have temper tantrums or to have fits or to continue in disrespectful, rebellious, defiant behavior. Listen, Hannah understood the huge responsibility of preparing that child for the temple, for God's glory. And I want to encourage the young parents here. Oh, beloved parents, the early years are the most critical. They are the most difficult. They require us to be the most disciplined and the most focused and the most firm. Parenting in the early years requires all of our faculties and all of our energy. And I appreciate the fact that so many today want to bring their kids to Sunday school and to youth group and even put their kids in Christian schools. But listen to me, if the spiritual trajectory and growth of the parent does not exceed the spiritual trajectory and growth of the child, it will be for naught. Because when your child is old enough to understand and they begin to connect the dots that you have not been practicing what you preach, then what benefit will all your parenting be then? Parenting is the greatest responsibility that we have outside our own personal walk with the Lord. That's an introduction to next week. I hope you all come back. You haven't heard anything yet. Forgive me if I was too strong. And if I wasn't, tell me and I'll make it up to you next week. Now, the final point that I want to make eclipses everything that I've said. And here it is briefly. And it's the theological point that we learn from Hannah. Hannah is this godly woman who worships and writes beautiful songs and gives up her children to God as an act of consecration. Hannah is a woman of good works. She is a woman, she's the classic woman of good works. But listen, beloved, listen very carefully. God does not look at Hannah's good works or even the motivation behind her good works and honor her good works by saving her and giving her a child. It never, ever works that way. God's grace precedes Hannah's good works. That's the gospel. Hannah is incapable of doing anything herself, and God is gracious to her, enabling her to pray, to see God, to know God, to cry out to God. God always begins the process of salvation. It's always problem, provision, and then praise. It's always guilt, then grace, and then gratitude. Always in that order. And the reason that I want to make that clear is because I know that our churches are full of people who still have a very limited understanding of salvation. They believe that if they're good enough, on the day of judgment, God will look at them and say, oh, you were a good person, a pretty good person, at least compared to these other guys, you were good. I'll let you go to heaven. But that's never the way it works. Are good works important? Yes, but good works are important only as a response to God's salvation. God's salvation is free to us, but it cost him everything. It cost him the life and death of his son. And that is why we respond to his salvation by living a holy life and by seeking him with our whole heart and giving him our greatest gifts. It's not to earn his favor, it's in response to his favor. Amen? See, that's gospel. And that's what we're going to see through the whole book of 1 Samuel. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not as a result of works, lest any man or woman should boast. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I invite you to take that which God has given you today from this message and to turn it into prayer. Pray it back to God. Whether it be confession, gratitude, or consecration, loving Father, we come today like Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah. We admit freely that we are broken, lost, sinful. Our backs are against the wall. We cannot bring life to our life or the lives of others. We are powerless to change ourselves. And we acknowledge with great joy that you have stepped in when we were dead, powerless, and sinful, and you loved us and demonstrated it by sending your Son Jesus to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved. Oh, thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. And Lord Jesus, we now turn our hearts towards you. Thank you for being all that we need. Some of us do not yet have children, but we have you. Some of us have unfulfilled dreams, but we have you. All of us have such a long ways to go in our Christian walk, but we have you to lean on. And we pray that now, following your word to our hearts, that you would come and feed us, body, soul, and spirit. For on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And so, Lord Jesus, this is what we do. We find in you true bread and true wine. We discern today at this table the body of the Lord. And we pray now by the work of the Holy Spirit that you would seal these words and these emblems to our hearts and our bodies. And may we find in you now everything we need as we give thanks for the great gift of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.